Well, this morning, I'm going to be preaching a message called The Great I Am Provokes His Enemies. I know in the back of your bulletin, that was the earlier title. And so I just added a little bit to that title, The Great I Am Provokes His Enemies. And this morning, I'm going to be focusing mainly on two things: the Jews' false view of Christ. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, the Jews' false view of Christ in verse 48 to 53, including verse 57. And then secondly, Jesus' true view of himself, found in verses 50 to 51 and 54 through 58. Has anyone ever wrongly identified you or misunderstood you? Somebody thought you were someone that you were not, and then as such, they treated you in a certain way based on that false identity of you. Happened to anybody? It happened to me. It was a pretty intense situation. I'm in Bible college. I'm about to go to sleep. I peek my head in a friend's room who's right next to mine, and I hear him like moaning in pain. He's holding his stomach. And I knew he had the stomach disease called Crohn's disease. So he's begging me, oh, take me to the hospital. So it's like 11:30 at night. So, okay, let's go. And I get another guy, and we jump in the car. And I said, oh, great, it's right down the street. You know, it's about a mile away or so. And he goes, no, I need to go to the one, two towns over, because that's where my doctor is. And reluctantly, I agree to his request. And then so my unbaptized right foot began to zip down to get two towns over, and as I was going on a straightaway, I saw Christmas lights on top of a car. We get pulled over, and I get told, put your hands on the ceiling of the car. So we all put our hands on the ceiling of the car. The guy in the back seat just couldn't do it because he's keeling over in pain. He says, roll down the window. Now, I didn't say, how am I going to do that because my hands are on the car. I just pulled one hand down. He says, throw the keys out of the car. I throw them out of the window. Now, I'm here thinking, this seems rather peculiar to be pulled over for speeding. So I've heard. And so he tells us, get out of the vehicle, and I see the guns begin to come out. This seems rather strange to me, and something is just not making sense here. We get out of the car, we're up against my vehicle, we're thrown against the vehicle, being frisked, and I'm like, I said, I've never heard of such a thing for speeding. And so we try to speak, and the officer just says, shut up, don't say anything. So now I can't even speak. My friend who has the Crohn's disease, he kind of like collapses onto the trunk of my car. And he can barely even hold himself over. And he squeaks out, officer, we're from Valley Forge Christian College. We're studying to be pastors. Well, what's going on? Now, I had a white vehicle at the time with New York plates. He said, oh, yeah, Pastor, what if I told you three guys in a white car with New York plates just robbed a bank? My heart went from here straight down to the soles of my feet in a matter of nanoseconds. I thought I was being pulled over for speeding. I was actually being pulled over for robbing a bank with my two accomplices, all studying for the ministry. With guns out, pointed toward our heads from a distance, this was a very fearful and frightening thing. So needless to say, I proclaimed my innocence. I said you could check my vehicle, you could check it. I'll open the trunk. I have no problem. But man, what a frightening experience that was. Here I think I'm being pulled over speeding, but yet I'm being pulled over as a bank robber. I was in college, trust me, I had no money. But now, that was something very temporal it came and it passed, and I'm still alive and here today to talk about it. But what happens when somebody wrongly identifies Jesus and the authorities of his day treat him harshly as a result? There are not just temporal consequences, but rather there are eternal consequences to misidentifying Christ and treating him as such. Let's look in John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. And before I read, I just want to give you some background. Earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 12 and following, Jesus is debating with the religious leaders, and the debate is picking up steam. It's growing more and more intense with each spoken word. He's assaulted no less than 10 times by the Jewish religious leaders. And it extends all the way back to John chapter 2. Remember when Jesus comes into the temple, he flips over the tables, he's got a whip in his hand, and he says, "This is my house, this is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of thieves," and the money's flying over. It has been nothing but conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. If you remember all of Pastor Peter's sermons, all the times Jesus said, "Woe unto you." We see this time and time again. And here he drives them over the edge in this ongoing conflict to the point that they're going to pick up stones to murder him. Yet it's not his time. And so Jesus, the great I Am, purposefully, intentionally, and willingly is going to antagonize his enemies. But why would he do that? Why would he do that? Aren't we supposed to stay out of arguments? Aren't we supposed to just, you know, be copacetic and everybody get along and don't say anything that ruffles the feathers? Isn't that how we're supposed to live? Don't say anything intolerant. Just go according to the flow. Whatever the culture says, just ride on those waves. After all, doesn't Paul say to Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I mean, did Jesus go against this very thing in Scripture? Not at all. Jesus openly denied that they're Abraham's seed, and then he proclaims not that they're children of God, but that in John 8:44 he says, "You are children of your father, the devil." Now, I don't know if you ever heard the term from the South. Those are fighting words. You are children of the devil. How'd you like somebody to say that to you? Christ stirred up their indignation. He was correcting his opponents with patience and kindness, and he endured their evil. This is what truth does it not? Jesus was displaying love and mercy, correcting them, and now this is kind of the culmination, the zenith, the pinnacle, the peak of this debate in John chapter 8. His words here would bring the debate to a head, and they would pick up stones to murder him. But he wouldn't allow them at this time to take his life because, number one, it wasn't his time. And number two, he was not going to go by stoning. He was going to go by crucifixion on his timetable, not theirs. He was going to decide the day of his own death. John MacArthur shares, "Truth confronts error. And those that are in error hate the truth." Who's being persecuted around the world? Is it not us? Is it not the evangelical Christians? How many Buddhists get persecuted? Muslims? Hindus? They might be doing the persecuting, but they're not getting persecuted. Who's not allowed to take their worldview and sit at the table? It's the Christian. Oh, you can't say this is wrong. You can't say that is wrong. We're so much smarter than we were, those ancient people who wrote that archaic book. How can you possibly bring what's in this book to bear on today? Because, you know, of course, the road of tolerance It only goes one way, does it not? And the adherents of false religion, they even work together unbeknownst to themselves, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Herod and Pilate would become friends to kill Jesus and Satan. He's the CEO of all false religion. This goes back even to Babylon. Remember, they even by the architecture, they're going to build something to make it to heaven on their own. Their mindset, they puffed their chest out of pride. They didn't need God. They were going to make their name great. We already have a great name that we must submit to. The name of Christ. The name of the Lord. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the father of lies uses many to marginalize and attack and force Christians out of the public square in all its forms and mediums of expression. And this, the Jewish leaders, they had an apostate form of Judaism, and they were Satan's minions representing his lies. That's why people try to blockade us and stop us and halt us and shut us up from speaking the truth of the Word of God. We're simply not tolerated. That's because the world loves its own. And if you're not of the world will surely hate you. And it should. If the world doesn't hate you, you have to wonder, am I part of it? Because if the world loves you, you're part of the world. Part of the world. And so they would stop at nothing to stamp out the truth. Jesus said in Matthew 25:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea to make a single proselyte, a single convert, a single follower. And when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as you are." More fighting words. And in verse 27 of Matthew 3, he calls them whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. I mean, he really gives them a tongue lashing. And with that introduction, let's look at verse 48. "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." A wrong view of Christ. A very, very wrong view of Christ. They said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Now, what I found interesting is they're asking him, who they consider to be a demoniac Samaritan, to tell them the truth. That kind of seems backward thinking, doesn't it? Like you're the wrong guy. You're the guy that we don't believe, but tell us the truth. I mean, even their question seems very off track at this moment. However, they have a relative truth. In other words, a truth that is relative to how they think. They've already decided who Jesus is, and they're already going to move forward with who they think him to be, who his identity is in their minds. All they want him to do is say he is, yes, I am controlled by Satan. Yes, I am a demoniac Samaritan. They just really want him to agree with them. They're not really asking him to tell them the truth. They're saying, tell us what we want to hear. And isn't that so often in our world? Oh, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Whenever anybody says that, they're not dealing with truth. They're dealing more in the mentality of, you know, I say vanilla is the right ice cream flavor. You say it's chocolate, and somebody else says it's strawberry. This is no right ice cream flavor. But now here, they decide to continue a verbal fight with Jesus, and Jesus enters into the debate with them. He doesn't leave. He stays in there for a while. But realize who they're fighting against. They're fighting against God. I mean, this is just not a good idea. We ought not to fight against God. I promise you, if you fight against God, it's no contest. You will lose. I will lose. They were arguing and fighting against God Himself. It's so foolish. It's so self-defeating. And for centuries, haven't men shaken their fist at God? Haven't they gritted their teeth at God and puffed their chest out and said, we have the answer. We're right and you're wrong. People still fight against God. They pit their will against the will of God. But listen to what Proverbs 21:30 says. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Anyone who debates against God is an utter fool. And we all did it. We all did it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:25, listen to these words. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Even if God could be foolish, which He can't, it would still be wiser than all of us collectively. It would still be wiser than men, even if God could be foolish. In Acts chapter 5, verse 33 to 39, we meet a man named Gamaliel, who was a teacher of the law. He was actually the teacher of Saul, who would become Paul. He was held in high honor by all the people. He stood up and gave orders to keep away from the apostles that were preaching Christ. And listen to what he says. Let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even found to be opposing God. That was pretty wise of him to make such a statement. Leave them alone, because you might be fighting against God. The Jewish leaders at this other time, though, they didn't think the way Gamaliel thought. He had enough sense to know that Israel had a long history and a telling history of fighting against God. And perhaps they were doing it again. The Old Testament is littered with the carnage of kings fighting against God. How about Pharaoh? He tried to fight against God. How's that working out for you, Pharaoh? He gets bombarded by plague after plague, mocking their gods. God even takes the life of his son, of the Pharaoh's son, and still with pride, he doesn't repent. And now we see these Jewish leaders, they're fighting against God with all their might. They enter into a battle, though, that they cannot be victorious in. They immensely misidentify Christ and fight tooth and nail to bring him down. Now, why is a wrong identity of Christ so detrimental? Well, when you misidentify somebody, especially somebody you don't like, how are you going to treat them? You might treat them with some disdain. You might treat them in a mocking fashion because you don't like them. What wrong identity was ascribed to Christ by the Jews? Actually, there were two that eventually merged into one. They say, aren't you a Samaritan? So Since the Jews couldn't attack Jesus' personal life and conduct, they tried what's called an ad hominem attack, which is a personal attack. So instead of speaking to the issue, they speak to the person. And we're going to see this in the presidential candidate debates where they, you know, they mudsling at each other. They attack each other. They assassinate each other's character. They go, you can't believe this person because they were this. How can you trust this person? They were that. So they don't actually say what they're doing wrong sometimes. They just speak and basically say, this person's an idiot. They're a fool. How can you possibly vote? How can you possibly adhere to this person? And that's what they're doing to Jesus. They're calling him a Samaritan. Now, what's interesting is that the reference to Jesus as a Samaritan probably centers in the fact that the Samaritans, like Jesus, questioned the Jews' exclusive right to be called children of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth from God. Now, who are the Samaritans? First, the Samaritans can be found in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. They were the group that tried to halt the rebuilding of the temple. Back in 2 Kings 17, the pagans that were transplanted when many of the northern kingdom of Israel vacated it, intermarried with the Jews, and there was kind of a hybrid, defective mixture there of Judaism and paganism mixed together. Sort of like we have in this day in Catholicism where they pray to saints. They kind of mix the Roman polytheistic worship with Christianity, jammed it together, and so now they pray to people that they consider to be saints of God. Although we know Paul wrote to the saints and they were alive. And you have to be dead for what? 15 years before you can become a saint. But again, it's another demonic system of religion. Now, furthermore, the idolatrous religion, this mixture of paganism and Judaism, built for themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans insisted was a designated place that Moses said should be the place of worship. But if you remember, when Jesus spoke in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, she used a red herring when Jesus confronted her sin, and she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Furthermore, Samaria became a place of refuge for all the outlaws of Judea, which can be found in Joshua chapter 20 and 21, as they willingly received Jewish criminals and refugees from justice. The violators of Jewish law and those who were excommunicated found safety for themselves in Samaria, greatly increasing the hatred that existed between the two, the Jews and the Samaritans. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. Point blank, they just despised them. Recall another comment from the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 when she said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She was shocked that Jesus was speaking to her. And furthermore, the Jews hated the fact that the Samaritans were, that you remember the Good Samaritan parable Jesus told? They hated the fact that the Good Samaritan was the hero of that parable. They despised that. Many Jews today think that that's an anti-Semitic parable that Jesus told. Because, of course, they missed the message. Now, listen to this one. A popular Jewish prayer, especially prayed by Jewish rabbis, would be, O Lord, I'm thankful I'm neither a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Now, they considered the Samaritans to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile, so they were part Gentile, another reason to despise them. But furthermore, they considered the Samaritan traders of the, they considered Samaritan traders to be of the rankest kind. The lowest insult a Jew could launch at somebody is to say this, you're nothing but a Samaritan. That was rather insulting. That would be considered racist of our day, if you will, to use the term. And so what's happening here in John 8, they're despising God himself. Jesus was the one that received sinners. He ate with them, and he was even called a friend of sinners. Yet, he never condoned their sin. He told the woman caught in adultery, go sin no more. And the woman at the well of Samaria, the man you're not living with now is not your husband. And he revealed himself to her as the Messiah. And so they say, are we not right to say you're a Samaritan? And that you have a demon. So the second identity they give him is, he's a demoniac. He's one controlled by Satan himself. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, verse 25 to 28, Jesus, it says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out Satan by Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's almost like he's putting on an apologetic here, which is a defense of the faith. What seems more logical? That Satan would cast himself out, that Satan would come against himself, or that the kingdom of God has come upon you, and it's the kingdom of God casting out Satan. But their mind is so warped and so bent on evil and really being children of Satan that they just continue in the streamline of their thinking and will not be deterred and will not be taken off track by the words of truth. And so you marry these together, and now Jesus is not just a Samaritan, not just a demoniac, but a demoniac Samaritan. How'd you like that as a title? I mean, how much further away can they be from the end zone? They falsely identify Christ, and they falsely accuse him, but their charges won't stick. John MacArthur lays out the debating process that normally takes place, and perhaps you'll recognize this if you ever debated with somebody on any given thing, especially on the things of God. First, it begins intellectually. Everyone brings to bear their evidence of the topic or the issue at hand. Then, secondly, it continues and becomes emotional. People get angry. The other person kind of despises your words. They don't like what you're inferring. They don't like where you're kind of pointing their argument to and what you're saying about their argument. And the temperature starts to get turned up, and emotionally it's felt. Then the verbal happens, the ad hominem. You start mudslinging. Then you start attacking, not the issue, but the person. Oh, you don't know anything. Come on, don't you know science? We know that explosions always create order, and out of non-living matter, of course life would come. You're an idiot. And so they had started attacking you as a person. Forget about the argument now. The target is on your forehead. And then finally, it gets physical. Now I got to cut you. Now I got to hurt you. Now I got to give you a chop. Now I got to punch you. Now I got to hit you. And so there's the progression that takes place. And this is what we see actually all throughout John chapter 8. What we see here is we see it starts intellectually. There's conversation about religion, which descends because they can't be victorious. It's impossible for them to win because, again, they're fighting against the eternal truth. And they're totally incompetent. I mean, they really don't deserve to be sitting at the same table as Jesus. And they proclaim, we're children of Abraham. Then it gets emotional. It ascends. They become angry. They become bitter. They try to get rid of him. If you say if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death? I mean, who do you think you are? And then you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. You see, now it's like, forget about your argument. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's why you're acting like this. We can't take anything you say seriously. I mean, you're obviously out of bounds. We're here, and you're like way down here. And then what do? It says they pick up stones to stone him. Right? The physical attack then comes, or at least attempts to come in this respect. And why would they do that? Because in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, people are stoned to death because of blasphemy. You make yourself out equal to be God, the stones were coming out and they were targeting on your head, on your body. See, there's grave danger when one misunderstands the identity of Christ. grave danger. Because then you won't look to Him for salvation. You'll despise Him. The very thing you need. It's biting the hand that feeds you, is it not? Jesus even questions His own disciples about who He is. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20, on this very issue. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, what's the word on the street? What's the popular opinion about who I am? And they answer and say, "Some say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Then He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father which is in heaven." See, this was downloaded from heaven. This wasn't just an intellectual assent of, "Yeah, we studied it, and yeah, you seem to fit the description." No, God the Father revealed it to the disciples, and that's why they were able to speak it to Christ at that moment. Peter speaking, if you will, as the spokesperson for the disciples. But how many today have such a wrong view of Christ? Some think He's just a good teacher, perhaps a guru of some kind. Some consider Him to be a liar, others a lunatic, and still some Lord. And perhaps you're familiar with Josh McDowell, the apologist, who asked the question, was He a liar? If Jesus made claims knowing He wasn't God, then He was lying to His followers. If He was a liar, He was also a hypocrite who told others to be honest even while He taught and lived a colossal lie. He asked another question. Was He a lunatic? Was Jesus crazy? If someone told you that they were God, you would believe him about as much as if he said he was Santa Claus. You would call him a deluded and self-deceived person. Yet Jesus didn't display the abnormalities and imbalance that usually go hand in hand with one considered to be insane or crazy. Jesus spoke the most profound words ever recorded and set many individuals free, even those in mental bondage. He was no lunatic. He asked the third question, was He Lord? If He wasn't a liar and He wasn't a lunatic, you only have one option. He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Lord, Yahweh. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is something that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something else. You could shut him up for a fool. You could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Wow. Wow. And so in verse 53, they say, "Who do you make yourself out to be? I mean, who do you think you are?" Even though He tells them who He is, they would hear none of His truth. How many people today say, "Come on, again, you're following that ancient book? Anyone could write a book. I mean, I could write a book. We made so much progress in science. We're so much smarter than those archaic people that wrote that archaic book." Yet for all our supposed advances in science and medicine, we deny God as Creator and deny His Word as truth. So are we really doing a whole lot better than they were doing at that time? I mean, are we really doing a whole lot better now with knowing who God is than they knew at that time? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Although the Jews had the wrong view of Christ, and even had the wrong view of themselves, Jesus had a true view of himself, because he always knew who he was. My second point, Jesus' true view of himself. In verse 50 and 51, here's what Jesus says. "Yet I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your Father rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." First, notice that Jesus, he draws a line in the sand in knowing God. In verse 55, he says, "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Knowing God. See, you the Jews, you don't know God. And the Greek word here is the word gnosis, which is having a knowledge that did not always indicate acting upon the recognition of the authority. Having a knowledge that did not always indicate acting upon the recognition of the authority. Romans 1:21 reminds us, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And Jesus said, "I know him." But yet it's a different Greek word. He used the word oida. This is very interesting. It refers to the past act of seeing with the present effect of knowing what was seen. The past act of seeing with the present effect of knowing what was seen. Listen to what Daniel says in Daniel 11:32. "Those who know their God shall do great exploits." There's another version that says, "Those who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Did Christ not do great exploits? Is there anyone who did greater exploits than Jesus himself? Is there anyone who stood more firm upon the truth and proclaimed the truth, even in the face of his adversaries, even in the face of death when they were going to put him to the cross? There is no one. Nor will there ever be. Then they said, "We know Abraham. Your father..." Jesus says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." What's he talking about here? Seeing Abraham? Let me throw out some possibilities here. The first possibility, G. Campbell Morgan suggests that perhaps Abraham, when he met Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and it's also spoken about in Hebrews chapter 7, was the Christophany of the Old Testament. A Christophany is basically an appearance of a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before Jesus came into the world as a baby, there were times that some believe Jesus kind of showed up in the Old Testament, where at times it said maybe the angel of the Lord, or perhaps the fourth one in the fire with the three Hebrew boys, and it said one looked like the Son of God. So he put forth the notion that perhaps when Abraham saw Melchizedek, who is described as the king of righteousness, the king of peace, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, and Abraham paid a tithe to him. Abraham would have therefore stood face to face with Christ when Abraham met Melchizedek. Don't know if that's absolutely true, but the second one is perhaps Jesus was referencing knowing Abraham in heaven. That when Abraham came to heaven, that Abraham saw him and they saw each other face to face. And third, Abraham particularly saw in the coming of his seed Isaac the beginning of God's fulfillment, the covenant that would culminate in Christ. Because as his son asked, "Who will provide the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb." And we know that that lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to Hebrews 11:13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, from a distance, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So he's saying they saw them, but they didn't see them. They saw them at a distance. They kind of had like a hazy view here, but they had a view, which is kind of hazy at the time. And then they would see him eventually as he is. Before Abraham was, I am. This is like the ultimate revelation. I mean, I love this. This just like pierces my heart. I never get tired of reading that one particular verse. Before Abraham was, I am. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, which we read this morning, and I appreciated that, when God spoke forth from the burning bush when He was speaking to Moses, it says, "Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' What should I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, can you see the connection here? The I am of Exodus and Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't just say I'm older than Abraham. He says, I am. The Greek term, ego I me, also happens to be the words with which the essential name of God, Yahweh, is translated from the Hebrew. Jesus then, by using this construction for Himself, is equating Himself with God. So for all the people that said Jesus never said He was God, for all the Muslims that said Jesus never said He was God, it can't be all any more clear than right here. Now watch this. In doing so, He made a claim to eternality, self-existence, and deity. What many people miss in our day, the first century contemporaries of Jesus caught rather quickly. They were filled with fury against Jesus because He, a mere man, in their eyes, in their minds, claimed equality with God. Listen to what Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's taken from the Old Testament, and here it's ascribed to Christ. There is perhaps nowhere else so clear in Scripture where Jesus said the I am and claimed equality with God as revealed to Moses. And what is seen in this statement that Jesus revealed about Himself? Number one, we see the pre-existence of Christ. His pre-existence means that before He became a man and walked on the earth, He was already in existence as the second person of the Trinity. John chapter 17, verse 5 says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." Christ was before Abraham and was the very creator of Abraham. Secondly, we see the eternality of Christ. There was never a time that Christ came to be. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He always existed and always will exist for all eternity. Jesus' statement is not that Christ came into existence before Abraham, but that He never came into being at all because He always was. He said in verse 54, "It is My Father who glorifies Me." We read John 1:1 already this morning. And we see the self-existence of Christ. His existence, the fulfillment of His will, His joy is not dependent upon anyone or anything apart from Himself. He is the only self-existent being in the universe. He's absolutely free from any need or dependence upon anyone or anything. Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11 says, "You are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant in whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before God, before Me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after Me. I am the Lord, and besides Me there is no Savior." Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. What's interesting, Jehovah's Witnesses use this passage to justify their nonsensical theology. But here he says there's no Savior besides the Lord. And then they also say Jesus is the Savior, and they can't see. They just need to marry those two together because they're the same thing. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. He is God, and He is Savior. It's still true today that anyone that obeys Christ will never taste death. Oh yes, the body will decay in the ground, but people will never experience what's called the second death of eternal hellfire for lawbreakers and enemies of Christ. He provoked and antagonized His enemies with truth, because that's what truth does. It dispels lies. It stands for God, even in the face of persecution. But yet, He still had mercy upon them to even give them the truth, to even tell them they were of the devil, to even tell them who He was, and that He was God, and that by obeying Him, they too would never see death. But they wouldn't have it. They picked up stones to stone Him. But recall Jesus' words in John 2. Now, I found this very interesting. Jesus is at the temple, and the stones that they pick up are stones that are right near the temple. In John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And again, they misunderstood, thinking He spoke about the temple that was physically there, the building structure. Now they picked up stones, and although He left the temple that day, soon they would nail Him to a cross. And the Father, the Son, and God Himself, Christ Himself, He would raise Himself from the dead, because He would never taste the second death, but rather defeat death and pull its stinger out for all eternity. Man, what an awesome, awesome reality. Well, in closing, when I was misidentified and treated harshly, they were just temporal consequences. I mean, it didn't affect you. I didn't know my wife at the time. It affected me and the other two guys that were there with me. However, when one doesn't know who Christ is, there are truly eternal consequences. And the Jews would eventually nail Him to a cross. Let me give you a few points of application. Number one, Jesus said if you obey His words, you'll never taste death. And if you've not obeyed His words up to this point, the opposite is true. You will taste death. You will die the second death. You will die the physical death, and the body will rot in the ground, and then there'll be a second death of eternal hell. Today, obey the words of Christ and repent. Realize He is the great I Am, and the only one that can save you and me from death. He's it. There is no other. There's no choice B and C. There's only one option for you. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and do it today. And do it quickly. Because you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. And apart from Christ, it's very clear where that will be. Number two, Jesus proclaimed Himself as the great I Am. And we ought to be like Christ and proclaim Him as the great I Am. And in proclaiming Him as the great I Am, we ought to defend Him as the great I Am. Let me give you a quick apologetic application here. I often do this when I speak to Jehovah's Witnesses using this passage of Scripture. The New World Translation inaccurately reads on verse 58, "Before Abraham came into being, I have been." Of course, they translate the Greek pretense, "I am," into the English perfect tense, "I have been," which is more consistent with their theological position to push the fact that they don't believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's why they tailor their Bible to fit their already decided upon theology. So this is what I normally do. I open up to it and I say, where did Jesus get this term "I am" from? And then I take them back to the book of Exodus and show them that He got it from the book of Exodus, where He said, "Tell them I am that I am, that I am has sent you." Then I said, why do they want to stone Him? See, if your Bible's right, stoning Him, like, it wouldn't make sense there, would it? If He just said, "Before Abraham was, I have been," why would they stone Him to death? So look at what it says in Leviticus 24:16, and it speaks about how people are stoned to death for blasphemy. I said, see, they clearly understood who Jesus was making himself out to be. Why can't you clearly understand that? When you have the wrong Bible, you have the wrong Jesus. When you have the wrong Jesus, you have the wrong gospel. And you have a gospel that cannot save, but one that will quickly lead you to hell. And that's what they have. And we have to reach out to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the other, those in the cult. When you set out to follow the call of God, you might hear discouraging words as Christ heard. You may enter into some heated discussions, but please give people the truth. No matter what happens to you, give people the truth, because that's the only thing that will stamp out their lives. And if we love people, although they might be our enemies, they are also our mission field. Are they not? They are also the mission field. And at one time, I was that enemy. At one time, you were that enemy. At one time, you were the mission field. I was the mission field. And now that we know Him, we ought to be on the mission field proclaiming Christ to the world. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You in the name of Jesus that You are the great, everlasting, eternal, self-existent I Am, and that You spoke the truth even to Your enemies. In love, You gave them the truth. Father, may we know the truth. May we declare the truth for such a time as this. May our hearts be pricked with the truth of the gospel for ourselves and anyone that doesn't know Christ today, whether they're hearing this on the audio, or they're hearing this morning, may they repent and turn to Christ, because He's the only hope of our salvation. Father, we thank You that You are the great I Am in our lives, and we know that You always will be. You put Your hand upon us, and You will never, ever let us go. We are eternally found in Christ. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.